So you can start.
Yeah, sure.
I gave them a little bit of an assignment to read yesterday. And these portions, I read it.
Enjoying.
These are some of the thoughts I in my devotion, personal devotion, meditated upon, and God is always looking to create a need in our lives, so that through that need that God creates, we can also receive His provision. And it's very unusual in the manner in which He would create that need. There are needs that we have in our personal lives which are biological, physical, emotional. I'm talking of which are very natural. But then there is a kind of need that God puts in our life, which is spiritual in nature, something that we cannot desire. We cannot, in one sense, originate them. We cannot create them in ourselves, but they are created by a reckoning of something that is outside of ourselves. And it's very important for us to recognize these things, because when we sense that need, or when we sense that limitation, it is not the purpose of God to leave us there in self-condemnation, or to leave us there in terms of the realization of that lack, and cause us to fend for ourselves. But He Himself becomes the provision for it. In that context, in Luke chapter 5, it's a very interesting story, and we can open it up for discussion in this realm, because I like to kind of have different ones express themselves. We do that back home. Pastor Shalo often, after the introduction, asks people around to stand and discuss the message that was spoken, and if there were people that were sleeping during that introduction, it would be very interesting to see what they would say. Oh, that's interesting. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ is choosing His disciples, and we see Him when He comes to Peter. He looks at them, and Peter and James and John and the sons of Zebedee, and they were mending their nets. It's very interesting. The word for mending is the word to restore. Like, maybe they went fishing and they were looking to see, you know, the condition of the nets, and they were mending it. That word is also the word that is used in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, he that is spiritual, restore the person. Meaning you can say, mend him, but do it with a spirit of meekness. It's a beautiful verse. Lest you also be taken by the same error. And it's interesting that when Jesus is choosing men, women, He's choosing disciples, I wonder, here is the perfect man, the Son of God. What kind of on-campus recruitment that, you know, He's going to have in our colleges now, back in our universities in India. These companies, they come in, they want the cream of the crop, no? They want the best. They come in, they have these on-campus recruitment, everyone gets ready. And I just wonder sometimes, are there people that may not fit into that category but have also great potential, but may not be in that place where they can get recruited? You know, both speakers is a very good illustration of how the Music India Limited rejected him and he went to MIT, and he basically now both speakers are all over the world. You know, can you imagine that? You know, the guy that makes these speakers is an Indian. I mean, you know, he. So, there is a tendency in maybe our lives to look at the outward appearance, but God is always looking at the heart. We know that. 1 Samuel 13:14 and 16:7. So Peter is here, he's mending his nets. Jesus Christ tells him, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. That's what the Gospel of Matthew says in the 4th chapter. But then I turn to the Gospel of Luke and I realize that the writer Luke says it in another way. He says that Jesus Christ just met Peter after Peter had just pulled in from the shore, from the sea. And it says that they didn't really catch anything. And Jesus just commands Peter, says, why don't you do this? Why don't you go back again into the deep, launch out into the deep and cast your net on the right side of the boat, wherever. And Peter, you know, in his heart, he could have said, you just come back from that place and you're asking me to go back again. I mean, I would say that if I was weary and tired. You know, we went for a walk today. It was a beautiful walk. We had a great time of fellowship. And if I had come home and somebody else said, would you like to go for another walk? I'm thinking, I just came back from one. But I just thought that Peter, he just may have said to himself in his mind, okay, it doesn't really matter if I go back again, because maybe, who knows. I'm sure he must have heard about Christ or not. Christ had just begun his ministry. And he said, Lord, he said to Jesus, we have toiled, caught nothing. But then he says this expression, if you've read it, nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And he goes out and he casts the net inside there, and boy, they didn't catch debris or some ship that had sunk or something, but they really caught fish and their nets were breaking and they came home and there were others that had to help them to fill the net. And as in Luke chapter 5, if you read, as all that is happening on this side, as people are rejoicing, and all this is happening, you know where Peter is? Peter is at the feet of Christ. He's thrown himself at the feet of Christ. And he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, I didn't hear Jesus preach a message on repentance. I'm just saying, you know, I didn't hear Jesus stand up there and give a discourse and then say, there is one among you who is ungrateful and all that kind of stuff. And I just was looking at it, and I, in the process of reading it, and there is something there of the personal presence of Christ that caused Peter to acknowledge something about himself that was very true. And that was, he kind of discovered before this person his own inner depravity. And he expressed it. The miracle of catching the fish, which is definitely an expression of the authority of who Christ was. There are many ways in the Gospels that Christ expresses himself, either by what he says or by what he does. Sometimes his miracles reveal his character, not necessarily his message. And so Peter recognized through that amazing miracle that this is a unique person, and he falls before him and he confesses. And I just love the fact that sometimes when God moves to us in a unique way and he's trying to address something in our heart, the purpose of him addressing us is not so that we, through what he addresses, we live in the condemnation and guilt of what he's addressing, but it gets us to be in a place where we are very quickened to address what he's trying to address in our hearts. I would not necessarily call it repentance, but it is that the personal presence of the Lord in my life must be sufficient to address those things in my heart that would hinder me from enjoying or from continuing in his presence. And I love the fact that Now Jesus Christ never allowed Peter to rest there and say to him, "I'm glad you're saying that. You know, I expected that answer a long time ago." But he said to him after he addresses him in the commission, which Matthew says, "Fear not." I like that because through the miracle of the catch, Jesus created a need in Peter. And the need that was created in Peter was to express himself from the viewpoint of his own utter unworthiness before God. But God also was going to meet that need through him saying to him, "Fear not." There was a need that was there in the physical realm, and that was these guys caught nothing, so they're not going to eat anything that day. So then Jesus Christ met that need. In as much as the need was there in that realm, Jesus Christ met that need. But Jesus Christ is trying to address Peter that even though the need is fish, but there is a deeper need that is there in us, and that is that need, if it is addressed and if it is met, then you will really be free as a person. And it's amazing that many times when we come into the presence of God, God is trying to address us in those areas that we are not aware of. You know, when I come into the body of Christ and I come into a local church, in the past I've been prepared by God because of His personal discipline of prayer and study. Through His message, God is going to create in me a need that I don't know is there in myself. But He's also going at the same time to meet it through His provision. I come with the needs I think I have. I go with a need God puts in my heart. And that's an amazing mystery of grace in our lives as people. You know, when I became a believer, from personal experience, many times I go to church and say, "Lord, I have to speak to me. I have to make these decisions. I hope the pastor's message is addressed to me right in the area of my decision. I'm in the body. I don't want to go out too much and play soccer all around. I want to be in the body." And I hear the message, and after the message I'm saying, "Oh my God, I'm a sinful man." I'm asking God, you know, which is not wrong. Close the doors for me to go. Let there be some excuse because I want to be in the body. God is saying, those decisions you might make in the future, right now I'm trying to clean the inside of the cup. And I love that with God. That I, in my life, there are things that I think maybe I lack and I need. But then God says, maybe there are those things, but I'm going to create in you a kind of a need that I am going to supply. And that's beautiful. Now let's go to the next portion in Isaiah chapter 6. What happens in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is preaching up a storm. He's saying, his message is, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." In Isaiah chapter 6, his message changes to, "Woe unto me." What happens to Isaiah? He gets a glimpse of that throne. And as he gets a glimpse of the throne, and he hears the angels, and he hears the cry, "Holy, holy, holy," etc. He recognizes. What does he say in his expression as he gets a glimpse of the throne? He says, "Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips," right? He just, in getting a glimpse of that throne. Now, did he see God on the throne with a scepter kind of waiting to, like, you know, Isaiah is like there, he's waiting to strike Isaiah in some of the paintings that God is like angry or something? I don't think so. But I just thought, in the light of what he saw, and Jesus Christ is typified there in that vision, because in John 12, 41 and 42, Jesus Christ is asking the question, whom did Isaiah see? Whom did Isaiah see in chapter 6? And he's speaking of himself. He saw the Lord in his pre-incarnate state, but he saw him in a redemptive capacity. And when he saw him, he said, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But God did not leave Isaiah there only confessing the fact that I am a man of unclean lips. God sent a seraphim with a coal to touch his lips. Meaning, the moment I get a glimpse of that of who I am in the light of who God is in terms of my personal unworthiness, God just does not leave me there in that condition and says, I'm thankful now, you just got a glimpse of who you really are, depraved and unworthy. He also comes in with the provision to get me to a place where He tells me that it is in His Son that I've been made acceptable and worthy. Now in Isaiah chapter 6 it is holy, 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 but in Revelation 4 and 5 it is worthy, worthy, worthy. Isn't that amazing? That in one hand I get the absolute, I look at it and I say, yeah, okay, the holiness of God. But then in Revelation 4 and 5 I see the Lamb that is sitting on the throne. One as being seen, and I am there, and there is that expression said, holy, 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 but now there is that worthy, worthy, worthy. Actually, both these things have been imputed to me as a gift of grace. I am made, I am set apart in Him by virtue of what Christ has done, and now we are not unworthy in that sense, but we have become worthy because of what He has made us to be. So I love that, that God, if He gives us at any moment of time a glimpse of His absolute holiness, He also must at the same time give us a glimpse of His grace. He cannot at any point of time only give us a glimpse of His holiness, and He cannot give a glimpse of His grace. Therefore, not only truth came by Jesus Christ, but also grace came by Jesus Christ. And if there is at any point of time a conviction that God sends into my heart through the preaching of the cross, the word, then they must also at that time have a provision in relationship to the transformation that God will produce in me, which is in direct proportion to the conviction that is produced in my heart by faith. Because it cannot be only getting a glimpse of the throne of His holiness and not getting a glimpse of the throne of His grace. So therefore the believer today is brought in the presence of God in such an awesome way, because he is not brought there to be condemned. He is brought there to be commended. I love that. When we stand before God at the Bema seat, even though there is loss in 1 John 2:28, in that sense, we will suffer loss. But we are not going to be brought there to be condemned. We are going to be brought there to be commended in some way or the other, which is purely an expression of His grace in our lives. And that makes me thankful that God is not going to be sentimental with my flesh. I grew up in a culture where we live together, we are always, and so there is a lot of falsity and superficiality about a relationship with each other, which we call love. It's actually sentimentality. And God is not sentimental, but God is love. If God was sentimental, then He could have overlooked sin. But God is love. So in the purity of His nature, through that love, He expressed Himself in a way that sentimentality would not. Sentimentality would overlook many things. God said, I cannot overlook sin. It would cost my Son. It would cost me something to send my Son down to die on the cross for it. And therefore, it is through that I can love people. And therefore, when God was addressing Israel as a nation, Israel thought, this cannot happen because we are God's people. You know what I mean? We kind of like, God is like, we are God's sovereign, elected people, etc. I don't think, what we're doing is, I don't think it's that bad. I think God can overlook it. And I just think that these prophets that are speaking and screaming their gut out occasionally, after some time their throat will pain, they will go away. And He sent many of them to speak. And Jesus said in Luke 11, the tombs of the prophets testify that you have murdered them right from Abel to Zechariah. He said, you have done that. And when Jesus came, and he was not sentimental with the religious crowd. He was very tough with them. But he was very compassionate with those people. That was shown the throne of holiness, but they were not shown the throne of grace. You know, Pharisees were very strict when it came to addressing certain issues. But they only showed one side of the attribute and nature of God. They did not basically, show them the other side. And Jesus Christ came and showed both. And in the cross, we get to see the punitive aspect of God's work, which is Christ suffering and dying for our sins. But we also get to see the provisional aspect of it, the one where we have been given righteousness as a gift. To see only our sins put on the cross, but not to see righteousness given to us as a gift, is a false balance. And in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination unto God. So, I just love that, because when we see him, we don't see him from the viewpoint of just Peter saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man," or Isaiah saying, "You know, woe is me, for I am undone." And thank God the narrative goes beyond that into the seraphim took the coals and he touched my lips, and immediately my sin was taken away. And David sinned, and David came to this amazing conclusion through Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan told him the parable there about the sheep that was stolen from the man that had 100 sheep, and from the one that had one sheep. And David nailed the guy in the parable. He said, "You know, like, what should be done?" And he said, and Nathan said, "You are the man." And then David said, "Look, I have sinned." And you know what Nathan didn't say? Thank God, finally, it got into your thick skull and you understood this parable. He said, "Your sin is also taken away from you." Of course, there is the consequence of reap what you sow. It's an irrevocable law in the kingdom of God. But I like that. You know, we said yesterday in the message, just or in Martin's house, right? Justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. Psalm 89 verse 14 and Psalm 97 verse 2. But mercy and truth go before you. So I don't have to be intimidated. I don't have to live in guilt. I don't have to worry about, is there anything inside of me? Like people sometimes in their, they get subjected, they say, "Pastor, is there anything inside of me?" I said, "Yes, all the organs in your physical body." Well, they try to, they are living this some kind of fear that God is always looking to see if there is anything in them. And they don't live their lives with tremendous joy. See, I've inherited a sin nature from Adam. I cannot help it. I cannot change the fact that I've inherited a sin nature. But I can allow God to address it in a way from the viewpoint of creating in me a kind of need that he would meet. It is through that need that he creates, I will discover my own utter unworthiness before him. But through the provision that he gives me in relationship of the need, discover how gracious he is. And also, as I receive that provision, I am set free in the kingdom of God. And we graduated from Bible school, you know, we were in the same dorm, we graduated together, I don't know how he did it in 4 years, in 2 years, he had this briefcase of his, and then he had his breakfast in the morning, 6 o'clock, we were on the table, he'd come in, have his breakfast, I'd look at him having his breakfast, because it's healthy to have a good breakfast, and he'd do it, right, and I don't know how he ate his lunch or whatever, but 11 o'clock, he'd come back home in the night. We did that for 2 years, I mean, 1 year before you came in. And so people, you know, after that, they say, "Oh, you're graduating, where are you going?" You know, and that's all great. But my issue is, what if after all these years, we studied, graduated, did our papers, you know, we didn't really understand a thing about the person and character of God? It's possible. I meet a lot of theological students as I talk on the streets in Bangalore, etc. But I did my MDiv, DDiv, all, you know, master's essay. Yeah, so after 3-4 years, what do you think the Lord is like saying to you? Saying to you? I don't know. I've never really thought about the Lord saying anything to me. In 3 years, all I did was I had to make sure I finished my assignments. But aren't you learning about a person? Aren't you learning about the living God? And it doesn't strike them that in my 3 years of Bible school, it's quite possible that I'm doing it like I'm studying in a secular college, and I just have to finish my assignment. I'm going to pray because it's enforced upon me, and yeah, I just, you know, and then, but I just can't wait to get my degree and get out, and I'm a theologian. And I'm like, that's great, but like, you know, what about like the loss? What about the burden of either evangelism? You know, I was thinking, Lord, thank you for putting us in a place where you have revealed something to us, you know. Thank you, and thank you that when I come to you with the needs that I have, it's not that you don't listen to me, but you put something in my heart that is greater in degree than that which I basically want. And I thought that was like, wow. And finally, in Luke 19, Christ is passing through Jericho. He knows, God in his omniscience, he knows. You know, he's going to Jericho and he's going to disappoint a lot of people because he's not going to accept their invitation. And so he's here. And there's a guy there, he's a Pharisee, he's a publican rather. And he's short of stature, Zacchaeus. And I love the fact that it says that he was short of stature, because in every respect, in what God has called us to do, we will always be that. And it is grace that gives us those, that elevates us to that place of qualification in God. He's short of stature, and he tries to find something that he can climb over to have a. He just wanted to have a view of Jesus, and sometimes that's enough for Jesus. Not making these huge claims about, Lord, if you call me, I will follow you and I will dedicate myself to you. He just said, I want to just have a glimpse of this man. Maybe because he heard so much about him that he loves publicans, tax gatherers and sinners. He's a friend of them. He said, let me just have a look. And he kind of climbs a sycamore tree. And one unique thing about a sycamore fruit is that it doesn't ripen unless it is pricked. You know, sometimes when you prick something, it gets spoiled. So they say that fruits, don't prick it because it gets rotten. But this sycamore fruit is a unique kind of a fruit. It can only ripen if it is pricked. And the symbolism of him being on the sycamore tree is the finished work of Christ. Redemption could only have happened to us if Christ was bruised for me. And that is so beautiful, because he climbs the sycamore tree and he's looking at Jesus, and Jesus meets his gaze and he says to him, of all the people, hey, listen, buddy, come down. Let's go and have, you know, tea at your house. And he kind of, I'm sure when he heard those words, bells must have been ringing in him. You know, he comes, he's down from the tree, he kind of, on the way, as he is there, oh, he says, Lord, all that I've taken from anybody because I'm an extortionist, I will return fourfold. Now, there is no mention of Jesus Christ taking out a book and addressing all the things that he had basically done. He just could not imagine that Jesus Christ would invite himself over to his house, and he, in that awe, excitement, he said, Lord, I'm telling you. So what Christ created in him, a genuine need, a need for repentance without addressing his sin. And what did Jesus say? He says, this son of Abraham. Yeah. In Luke, I think it is 13, there was a woman who was bent over for 18 years and she had arthritis, and she went to every chiropractor, you know, whatever, and when she came to Jesus, it was unfortunately the Sabbath, and when Jesus healed her, he said, ought not this daughter of Abraham, you know, so she was a daughter of Abraham. Here is this, was bent over, covenanted people with God, but demonically oppressed. Then you have a son of Abraham who is in a system, and he can't get out of the system because no one will forgive him, even if he would get out. So he says, what is the point of getting out? If my identity is still that person, I might as well stay in. And there are many people today that want to get out, but there is no one that will restore them once they do. So they end up staying in the system, and they end up getting condemned inside. They end up living in guilt inside, and until they come to the person of Christ, or a person that is Christ-like, that can create in them a need. And I love that when I came into the ministry. I know that, you know, in my life that we didn't do anything wicked as such, you know, that in terms of like how we would live relatively, but I just knew that going to the Catholic Church, I felt I was really good. Coming into the Bible study, I felt that I was really wretched, and I could not put my finger on why I'm feeling like that. In the Catholic Church, I never felt condemned. I never felt depraved. I was like there, and you know, we had this pseudo kind of pride, and we were all our bodies. We were just, you know. But when I go to the Bible study, there is a certain kind of fear. Initially, when I was, and I'm thinking, what is God going to tell me today about myself? I sense there is. Initially, it was. I didn't understand it. Because I was new, I had no capacity, but I began to start enjoying going because He was creating a need inside of me. Not the need that I have about things in the world, but other kinds of needs. And you know what he was doing as he was creating it? He was also supplying it. And if there was a measure of guilt I felt in relationship to something that I was hearing in the world where I had to get right in an area, he would give the grace for it, and I would sense the cleansing of the blood, the washing, and all of a sudden, now you're not fearful about entering into his presence. You are excited to enter into it because God is constantly showing you. And you know what that has happened now for 29 to 30 years. It's not that we have arrived or we have the formula. It is that, wow, I can't believe that this is the day that the Lord has made, that this is the time that has been ordained. And when I go into the presence of God, He is not going to bombard me, and He is not going to, you know, take a baseball, or He's not going to. Because when I talk to certain people, I say, hey, why, you know, I don't tell people I'm a pastor. I say, you know, we have a church, you come. Then they come, they realize the guy is the pastor. But then people have these experiences. No, yeah, if I come, you know, they already prophesy about my sin. I said, really? Because you know, sometimes in these gatherings, they stand up and they say, there's a guy here by the name of John, and he's an adulterer. This person is like, oh my God, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. So these people, they can, and when they have these conferences, and all these guys come and they just fire all these rounds. And so, they, you know, the kind of embarrassment and condemnation. So sometimes people stay away because they don't know what's coming up next. And, you know, Jesus Christ is never in the Gospels humiliating people publicly. But He is always addressing the Pharisees in a very stern manner because they distorted that aspect of the nature of God that was compassion. He says, I don't desire sacrifice, but I desire mercy and I desire compassion. And you know, that is so amazing because there are three examples here, Peter, Isaiah and Zacchaeus, and many others in the scriptures. And you know what? They found a provision through a need God created in them. God sent Nathan to David, otherwise David would have possibly self-destructed. And even though the sword will not depart from his house in that sense, thank God for Nathan coming to David, because that repentance that David exercised was out of Nathan that came. And when Nathan told the story, it created in him a capacity to say, Lord, it's me. Rather than live in denial, he basically said, it's me. And that's beautiful. In Genesis 42 verse 21 and 22, in Genesis 44:16, and Genesis 45:5 and 6, Joseph did the same thing. Genesis chapter 42 verse 18, Genesis 44:16 and 45:5 and 7, Joseph did the same thing. He could have avenged his brothers now that he was in authority for what they had done to him. But what he beautifully did was he called, when they came to Egypt, he created in them a need. And it's funny, when these things were happening to them, they went back and they started saying, remember when our brother was in distress, I told you, Reuben is talking, and saying, I told you not to do this, and see now, we are reaping the consequences of this. Actually, Joseph is creating in them a capacity not to be condemned and live in guilt of what they have done, but to receive forgiveness. And Joseph says to them eventually, after he reveals himself to them, God sent me before you, no? To preserve life. You see, no matter what, I'm just saying, no matter what others have done to us, or what we even are doing to ourselves, God goes beyond those things, and God says, you know what, I'm not going to change those things, what has happened to you. In that sense, what I'm going to do to you is very different, and I'm going to show you that what was done to you is a need that is something that I had allowed for a need to be created to reveal something that otherwise no one could have ever revealed. And finally, in 1 Kings chapter 17, here is a man of God. He goes to a woman's house, in woman of Zarephath. You remember that? Elijah. He goes there, tells the lady, who was baking flour and going to feed herself and her son and going to die. He says with such boldness, first feed me, then you feed yourself. And she's like, I'm going to eat and I'm going to die. said, no, you feed me first, then you eat, and your flour will, and your oil will, you know, there will be an overflow. You don't have to. She obeyed. She kind of. But after that miracle happened and everyone was happy, the son died. Now when her son died in 1 Kings 17:18, immediately she goes to the man of God and says, have you come here to remind me of some iniquity in my life? That means she related the death of her son to something that was in her life that she maybe had not confessed. And actually that was not the reason why her son died. Her son did not die so she could be reminded of the iniquity. And Elijah goes to God and he prays and he resuscitates the person back to life. And she is thankful for that he is a man of God. And to me, the miracle there is not so much the flour or the oil or even the raising of the sun. It is delivering that lady from the guilt she would have otherwise possibly lived in all her life. And I thought today, and isn't it any wonder that Jesus said in John 8, 32 to 36, you know, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciple, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's no longer about lost opportunity, it's no longer about the time that I didn't redeem, it's no longer about what I could have done, what I did not do, it's no longer about looking back over wasted years, it's about, well, I'm going to be here, I'm going to make a fresh start, I'm going to make decisions. I'm going to allow God to sow some things in my life. Once God is able to make a furrow in my heart, He will not leave me there. He will also sow the eternal seed of the Word of God, so that in that furrow that He makes, the seed will germinate and bear fruit in my life as a person. But I must be willing for God to make that furrow in my heart as a person. And I just love that. And that is sometimes what it means to be led by God. That I come and there's a conference, you know, and then there's a burden on the heart of the men of God and the people of God, and something is said at the conference. And I come to the conference with a kind of expectation that I have for maybe the things that I want to see happen. And I go there and God has a whole separate vision for my life. I don't go back dissatisfied that, you know, that my need was not met. I go back thankful that God put a brand new vision in my heart. And because He put that in my heart, He will not only fulfill what I have in the process, but you know, He will not only fulfill what He has put in my heart, He will also take care of those things that I came with in that place. And I just love that. To be in the presence of God sometimes in quietness and to enjoy that quietness with Him in contemplation of His person is sometimes for Him to address me in such a way that He puts these things in my heart, not to leave me there in that condition, but to also provide for me. So the third and the last point is, God just doesn't create a need in me. He doesn't just create, doesn't just leave me or give me the provision in relationship with me. He also causes me to take a hold of Him. And that's important. In each of these cases, each one took a hold of who God was. Isaiah heard the conversation in the Trinity, and when they asked the question, who shall go for us? He didn't say, you know, He didn't kind of like, I didn't hear that, you know. I didn't hear that coming up. He's, you know, he was very quick to jump in and say, here I am, Lord. He didn't say, here I am, Lord, send Him. He said, here I am, Lord, send me. He was very quick to answer. When Peter was on the boat in Matthew chapter 14, and Jesus walked in the water, and they're all afraid, and Jesus said, don't be afraid, it is I. Peter's immediately asking for the impossible. He's saying, can I come over? And whatever, he may sink, whatever, that's another subject. But and what happens to us? We begin to start believing God for some things that we never believed before. Now it is not about our personal limitations, our inability, our weaknesses, our frailties, our unbelief. Now it is about Because God has created that need in us, we are guaranteed His provision. And now we are not afraid to take Him as the object of our faith. That's what Hebrews 11, 12, 1 and 2 says. No? He is the author and pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So it would seem stupid sometimes in the decisions that we make and the endeavors that we take. But we have not done that on the basis of our own whims and fancies, on the basis of our own imaginations. We are doing that on the basis of what Christ has put in our hearts by faith. And when we live like that, we are not ashamed. Hope does not make ashamed, for the love of God is now therefore shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I am just so thankful that God does this in our lives in a very mystical way. There's no hullabaloo, and we call that. There's no, like, you know, ruckus about the whole thing. And, you know, it is Elisha. I'm not in the earthquake. I'm not in that fire there. I'm in the still small voice. That's where I am. And that's where I will always be. And that's who he is, and that's who we are. And every time there is a heaviness in my heart or something, and which is a burden God places there, we should not become subjective about what is called anything going to happen to me. No, because the Lord is always creating in us a need that He can meet in our lives. And sometimes we want to deprive ourselves of what God puts in us. I don't think I'm worthy for that. You know, on the basis of how I'm living, I don't think God wants that for my life. And actually, that is a real dishonor to God, not to be able to receive from Him what He wants to do for me through grace, just because I cannot reconcile my past with what God wants to do with me in my life right now. And He's always doing that to us all the time. He's always putting something in us because only He can meet that need. No, God did not put in us a desire and say, "Okay, Brian, I'm putting you a desire. Now you go and fix it." No, He puts in us a desire. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. But we must find the balance. We cannot get a glimpse of the throne only in His holiness and not get a glimpse of Him on the throne in grace. We have to have both that truth and grace. Not just truth, just not grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Yes. But the seraphim, the moment he said that, immediately flew, took the coal from the altar and put it on my tongue, and cleansed my iniquity has also been taken away from me. That is important in our lives. You know? No matter what the condition of someone that walks into the body of Christ, he may sense his unworthiness when he comes, but he definitely also senses the coal of the seraphim that takes him and says, you know, Jesus washing the feet, telling the guys before they betray him, "You are clean through the word I have spoken." Can you imagine that? He is like in advance forgiving them for their desertion of him. And that is the nature and character of God in our life. So we are like in an advantageous place. The church is never in a place where it's at a disadvantage. The church is always in the place of advantage because we have the power of an indestructible life. That's what the book of Hebrews says. In our life. So we walk like people who have the power of an indestructible life. Amen.